I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13 and continuing our series on the person of Jesus Christ as he's revealed under this title or name of the Word of God. And we continue this morning by looking at the Word as the enlightening Word. So before we read this text, let's once again ask God for his blessings to hear it. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of thy word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. John 1, beginning at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century Reformed pastor, theologian, perhaps the most important American theologian, wrote a book entitled The End for Which God Created the World. And for those of you who have studied and memorized the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it should come as no surprise that Edwards concluded that the glory of God, or the display of God's glory, is the end or goal for which God created the world. But if you have not read this work of Jonathan Edwards, it might interest you to know that he followed two paths to reach that single conclusion. First, he builds a logical argument using reason to conclude that the chief end of God in creation is the glory of God. And he explains that he argues from reason, not from a belief that human reasoning is the sure basis of truth, but in order to correct those who suggested that this design for creation was somehow contrary to reason. So he wants to correct that. And after making a cogent argument through reason, he follows another path to reach the same conclusion. His second path is, of course, the more fundamental and important path. His second part demonstrates this truth from special revelation. He simply lets the Bible speak in answer to the question of why God created the world, concluding he did it for his own glory. This would be very true to what John reveals here about the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the eternal divine Word of God who brings light. Because what John tells us here is that Christ, the Word, is the light of reason. And he is the light of revelation from the Scripture that overcomes the darkness. Right reason is Christ, the Word. And the fullness of special revelation is Christ, the Word. This means that one only knows something truly if it was made known by Christ, whether by a rational deduction in logical syllogism or by empirical induction as in a science lab, or by God's Word and Spirit. Now, we don't often think about how we know things, And so this message may seem like a foreign thought, but I trust that what will make it seem warmly familiar is that what we're talking about, who we're talking about, is our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect that knowing God is something like knowing that the sun has risen. It's not so much that I look up to the sky to stare upon the sun to see that it is risen, but rather that in the light of the sun, I see everything else. And in seeing everything else, I know that the sun has risen. So we know everything in life by the light that the Son of God, this divine word, gives, both as the light of reason and as the light of special revelation. So let's first consider what Scripture teaches about Christ as the light of reason. And here we find that as the light of reason, Christ the Word preserves mankind in his darkened estate. John wrote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness." Now, the light shining in darkness echoes the creation account, right, in which darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But the darkness of that original creation was not evil. Everything that God created, including that darkness, was declared good, and yet that darkness was a condition that was not conducive to human life. As God created us, we need light. And so it had to be filled with light. Now, John speaks of darkness here not as a created good that's simply distinguished from light, but he uses it as a metaphor for the moral darkness of mankind's rebellion against God's kingdom. That darkness is evil. This darkness is condemned by Jesus as a willful blindness to the truth. For example, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus heals a man that was born blind, the Jewish leaders interrogated the man to find some fault with Jesus for healing him on the Sabbath day. They couldn't rejoice in the mercy of God that was shown to him on God's holy day, but in their zeal without knowledge, they would use this as an occasion to condemn Jesus. So in chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, John records, "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, they were not simply blind with ignorance. They were willfully blind, willfully ignorant, because they were more interested in retaining their power than in knowing the truth. In fact, Jesus says that this willful blindness is due to a hatred of the light. John 3, verses 19 and 20 records this, Jesus saying, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So the darkness of mankind is a damnable darkness that is a hatred of the Word who is the light. In verse 9 of John 1, the Word is called the true light. And as we see in a moment, this is in contrast to John the Baptist, whom the Apostle John says is not the light, but he came as a witness to the light. And so Jesus is called the true light, not simply to distinguish him from false lights, like, say, false prophets or false teachers, but even to set Jesus apart, even from other true lights, who are yet derived lights. In other words, John the Baptist and the prophets get their light from another source. It's derived. Jesus, though, is the underived true light from which everything else gets its light. John the Baptist was not like the sun shining in full strength. Rather, he was like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. But the Word, the true light, is the ultimate light. He is the source of knowledge, of wisdom, of truth. He is the underived light, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so John Calvin commented, the distinction is that whatever is luminous in heaven and in earth borrows its splendor from some other object. But Christ is the light, shining from itself and by itself, and enlightening the whole world by His radiance, so that no other source or cause of splendor is anywhere to be found. Christ is the true light. And then we come to the words of verse 9 that indicate that Christ is the light of reason. He says, that is, the true light which lighteth every man. So what light does every man possess? Well, Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 indicate that every man has the light of the moral law and conscience. Paul wrote there, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, referring to the written law of Moses, when they do by nature the things that are contained in that law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So there is a moral judgment going on in the conscience of man given by God. Knowledge of His law, of His moral will. Again, John Calvin also makes this connection between Christ enlightening every man and the light of reason and conscience when he comments, for we know that men have this peculiar excellence which raises them above other animals, that they are endued with reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their conscience. There is no man, therefore, whom some perception of the eternal light does not reach. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce draws this conclusion from John's statement that the true light enlightens every man. He says, whatever measure of truth men and women in all ages have apprehended has been derived from this source, the true light. Without the use of reason, mankind would have risen no further than the beasts, no more than animal existence. Without the constraint of conscience, mankind would have devoured himself by fostering a debauched social environment that would be like spraying total vegetation killer all over your lawn. God gives us little glimpses in Scripture of what happens to a society when it is handed over to its irrational desires and to its depraved mindset. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sins that characterized those cities and the judgment that befell them. Or think of apostate Jerusalem and their rejection of the true and living God to turn aside to idols, and the destruction that befell even the city of Jerusalem. Or think of the generation of Noah. The whole generation, except for Noah and his family, wiped out in the flood as they refused to hear God. Without some degree of right reason and moral conscience, human life would be unsustainable. John says that it is Christ the Word who has preserved humanity through general revelation of God's design in creation. So we have the ability to do science and we have the ability to develop technology because Christ the Word gives us this light of reason, moral order even, fostering social cohesion and justice, because Christ the Word gives us reason to order our lives together. As Francis Schaeffer liked to remind us, all truth is God's truth. So John would say, all light is God's light. Every scientific discovery is some ray of light imparted by the Word who is the true light. Every genuine insight from the social sciences and political philosophy is given by the true light who enlightens every man. So there is much praise and thanksgiving that every man owes to Christ the Word for the life that is the light of men. But this also means that men ought to know better than to suppress the truth. Men ought to know that they owe thanks to God. They ought to know that they owe their obedience to God. The universal knowledge of reason and conscience means at the end of the day, every man is morally accountable to God. They are, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, without excuse. Christ the Word holds all men accountable for sinning against the light. To sin against conscience is to sin against the Word who is the true light. To pervert reason, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, is to sin against the Word who is the true light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Bottom line is that men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So as the light of reason, Christ the Word gives man knowledge to preserve life, even to promote human flourishing in this fallen world. He provides some moral restraint upon man's fallen, sinful heart through conscience. But at the end of the day, this light from the true light is only enough to leave moral man condemned in his immorality. Because of this general revelation, every man is without excuse. So thankfully, this is not the half of what it means for Christ the Word to be the true light. As the light of reason, Christ the Word preserves mankind in his darkened estate. You see, we are in a darkened estate, alienated from God, and Christ, by his light, preserves us. He keeps us alive. He keeps us going. But if we're not delivered from that darkened estate, where we're going is just into utter darkness. So even more glorious and wonderful than Christ being the light of reason is that as the light of revelation, Christ the Word delivers his people from that darkened estate. It's not enough for us to be preserved and kept alive in that darkened estate. We need to be delivered from it. And here I'm using the word revelation in the sense of special revelation that discloses not only the law and the righteous judgment of God through our conscience, but that also shows the only way of salvation, the only way to have peace with God. This special revelation comes into sharper focus with the brief account of the ministry of John the Baptist here in verses 6 through 8. John the Baptist was the climax of Israel's prophetic tradition, including people like Moses and Samuel and Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Malachi, and others, right? You know their names. John was a shining and a brilliant light at the climax of this prophetic tradition. But he was not the light. Like all the prophets, his light was derived from the light. Some had wondered whether the Baptist himself might be the Messiah. And so John is careful to situate the Baptist in redemptive history. He says that he came for a witness, to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So he's helping us understand who John is. He's great, and he's brilliant. He shines brightly. He's not the light. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He had the unique privilege of announcing the new era, the new covenant, and the King of the Kingdom of God. But he was not the light. the eternal Word in whom was life, and that life was the light of men, the divine Word that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He is the light. And verse 10 traces the beam of this light back through the history of the world, and especially the history of Israel as God's chosen people. And so if you look back down to verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now, many interpreters have understood this to refer already to the incarnation. Verse 10, that is. And while that's certainly possible and is a valid reading, I believe that the story of the Word is being traced from eternity in verses 1 and 2 through the creation of the world in verses 3 and 4, and then through the history of the world, and particularly of Israel, in verses 6 through 13, and that we don't actually arrive at the incarnation until we get to verse 14, where it says that the Word became flesh, or was made flesh. So John the Baptist is introduced in verses 6 through 8 as the culmination and the representation of Israel's prophetic tradition, which is contrasted then as that prophetic tradition is like various rays of light that are refracted through the different prophets. That is in contrast to the one who is the light, the source, undivided light of the Son of God Himself. And so here I'm following a fairly chronological reading of John's prologue, verses 1 through 18, with the climax in verse 14, where the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. So back to verse 10, the light being in the world being made by Him, and the world not knowing Him. This is a consideration of the Word in general revelation, coming to all men through reason and conscience. The point here is that the heathen did not discern the person of the Word behind the reason of the universe. Give some brilliant insights about the structure of reality from well-known philosophers, people that you would recognize, like Plato and Aristotle, some great insights about how the world works. Even some idea of purposes behind things. And yet, at the end of it, they fail because they don't recognize the eternal divine Word behind that reason of the universe. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Calvin says this extends to every age of the world. For before Christ was manifested in the flesh, His power was everywhere displayed. F.F. Bruce also reads the text in this way, and he sees the rejection of the Word in all those previous ages as a foreshadowing of the rejection of the Word when He came in the flesh. Again, to reiterate what we said above about the culpability of suppressing the truth, of perverting reason and defiling the conscience, ignorance of the Word, what he says here, not knowing Him, was the result of willfully ignoring the Word. Herman Ritterboss wrote, "The world did not know Him, not because He was a stranger, but because it was estranged from Him, from its origin. The world should have known Him." With verse 11, John narrows the focus even more, moving from general revelation to the whole world of mankind to the special revelation that God gave to Israel, His own. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Again, this refers to what Hebrews 1 opens with. God spoke through the prophets. Before the Word ever came in the flesh, He came many times through many voices and pens of the prophets. F.F. Bruce commented here, he said, "The Word of God, which came to the world of mankind in general, came in the form of special revelation to the people of Israel in law, prophecy, wisdom, in mighty acts of mercy and judgment, such that no other nation experienced. But repeatedly, The testimony of God's spokesman to Israel was that his message was ignored. So, he comes through general revelation to the whole world and he's ignored. He comes special revelation through the voices of the prophets and the eternal divine word is ignored. Bruce, in that quotation, references Deuteronomy 4 and Psalm 147 in order to highlight the privilege of Israel in receiving the word through the prophets. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Moses is saying, the fact that you have the very Word of God shows how near God is to you. What a great privilege, in other words. And the psalmist in Psalm 147 and verse 20 concurs with Moses. He says, "He hath not dealt so with any other nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them." So much privilege, in other words, right? To be visited by God's Word with such intimacy, nearness of God. And yet, what was their response? Well, the Lord indicts Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, He says, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day," that's covering a span of centuries, "I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck." The rejection of the word as he came to Israel through the prophets is well illustrated in the official rejection of John the Baptist's ministry. You remember what happened to John? Herod Antipas imprisoned John because John had been denouncing Herod for his immoral marriage to his brother's wife. But imprisonment, of course, wasn't enough for Herod's wife, Herodias. She manipulated her husband into silencing John the Baptist once and for all by beheading him, right? But like Abel, his blood cried out from the ground. Being dead, he yet speaks, because the divine word who spoke through John cannot be silenced by prisons or even by the sword of men. Rejecting the true light does not extinguish the light. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in an official capacity, Israel repeatedly rejected the word through the prophets. But, as you know, students of the Old Testament that you are, a remnant of Jews did believe in the promise of Christ through the prophets. So verses 12 and 13 of John 1 report, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In the Old Testament, a remnant of Jews and an even smaller number of Gentiles did receive and believe the promise of Messiah. And this remnant, he says, was not born of human will or power of procreation, but by God's grace, through special revelation, through the Word who is the light. And so by the grace of God to impart new life to dead souls, God's chosen people came to see the Word who is the true light. And the same happens to us today. The grace of God, right, makes us new. He gives us a new birth, a new life, so that we also come to see the true light. And what do we see when we have the eyes to behold the true light? Well, I'm going to jump forward here to verse 14 and the incarnation. We see that the Word is the light of glory. Verse 14 says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And so we confess that Jesus is God, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. We see that by the grace of God. We also see that the Word is the light of grace and truth. Verse 14 says, "We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." These terms, grace and truth, they're loaded words. They belong to the biblical motif of the covenant. Grace refers to the covenant love, the love of God that secures salvation for His people and binds them to His self in a relationship likened by God to a marriage with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. And then the English word truth, it translates a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. Truth, faith, faithful. He keeps His covenant unto 1,000 generations. He never forgets His promises. He never forsakes His people. Isaiah 49:15, the Lord says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And you might be thinking, no, never would a mother ever do that. God says, yes, they may forget. As rare as it may be, even a mother may forget her own child. Yet will not I forget thee. For this reason, David can celebrate in Psalm 27 and verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in." And there is no fuller revelation of the grace and truth of God than in the true light, the divine Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. His death for our sins is the infinite depth of the love and grace of God to us. His resurrection from the dead is the testimony of God's faithfulness and truth to us. By the grace of God to make us born again as the children of God, we see that the Word is the light of the knowledge of God. John says in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." There is no personal and saving knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. He cannot be known through any of the world's religions. He can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the true light, we see the loving heart of God as a heavenly Father. And so by His Spirit, we are crying to Him, Abba, Father. And finally, by this grace of regeneration, this birth from God, having the power to be called the sons of God, we see that the Word is the light that dispels the darkness. Verse 5 says, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, if you compare different English translations, you will see two interpretations for the word translated here, comprehended. The ESV and the NIV translate it as overcome. The New American Standard Bible and the KJV translate it comprehend. The verb has both denotations in Greek. In the present context, comprehended seems to fit the emphasis on revelation. Right? He came to the world. The world didn't know Him. Right? So there's a lack of comprehension. There's a lack of recognition. So that seems to make sense in the immediate context. But as an introduction to the whole gospel, which is what these first 18 verses are, they're introducing the whole gospel of John, a good case can be made for translating it as overcome. Because throughout the Old Testament and on into the gospel of John, the true light meets not only ignorance, but resistance, even murderous resistance, right? But for all of its effort, the darkness cannot extinguish the true light. Christ, as the enlightening Word, shines in the darkness of this fallen world. And the darkness did not comprehend and could not overcome the true light. Christina Rossetti captured well the hope against hope that the Christian has in Christ Jesus. In her poem, In the Bleak Midwinter. I'm sure most of you have heard this somewhere along the way. I just want to close with the opening stanzas of her poem. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. He is the Word who is the light of reason and revelation, who overcomes the darkness, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. True and living God, and God of all truth, we look to you for life and light to visit us in the midst of this present darkness. Deliver us from the father of lies. Clothed in the armor of light, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, as true children of the light, grant that we may stand firm in the true light, who is the divine word, Jesus Christ, to overcome all the powers of darkness that cloud the minds of unbelievers and delude the nations. Empower us to make disciples of the nations. Through Christ the Word we pray. Amen.